elephant. Up the threads this afternoon with prophecy, and for the rest of our time together, that's the agenda. Those first two sessions in the booklet, Old Testament prophecy, working with the genre, and then thinking tomorrow about preaching the prophets in the contemporary church. And prophecy is one of those areas where I think many of us feel a little hesitant, partly because some of the material is enormously detailed and complex. How do you preach a book like Isaiah, for example? We've been trying to do that in St. Helens in London on Sunday mornings. The way we've done it is to divide it into two sections, the 1 to 39, 40 to 66, that everybody tends to look at it in, and then say, well, for 6 months at the start of last year and of this year, we'll work our way through those sections. So we did the first part of Isaiah in 2011, and we're on our way through into the 50s at the moment in 2012. And doing 6 months on each section, with obviously 6 months on totally different stuff in between, seems to work well. Our congregation is fairly used to biblical exposition, so it can perhaps take a long series like that. Other churches that are less used to it, I would think you could do Isaiah in five or six different mini-series. And you could do the bulk of the teaching, but you probably need to take a couple of months a year, over 5 years each year, doing the next section of Isaiah. I say that because a lot of people say to me, well, I could never preach a book like Isaiah. But, you know, you can eat an elephant if you eat it slice by slice. And the way to deal with a book like Isaiah is to deal with it in sections, in chunks. If we don't preach those big prophetic books of the Old Testament, we really do deprive our people of lots of the resources that God has given us. And so, certainly in terms of our doctrine of God, I mean, if you know the Isaiah chapters in the 40s, you could never be taken in by the sort of openness of God theology. Those chapters in that central section of Isaiah just nail that time and time again. And some of the modern distortions and contemporary misunderstandings of Scripture would be greatly remedied if we taught Old Testament prophecy books more consistently than we do. But it isn't easy. And in a sense, what we're going to move to now in terms of Old Testament prophecy is a bit more demanding and complex, perhaps, than the narrative template. But having said that, and knowing that we're in the preacher's graveyard slot after lunch, we can always have some action choruses in 10 minutes if I notice that you're going to sleep. Martin Luther said about prophecy that they write in a queer sort of way. They ramble on from one thing to another without anybody being really clear what it's all about. And if it perplexed Martin Luther, perhaps we shouldn't be too surprised that it might perplex us. One of the modern books on biblical interpretation describes the Old Testament prophets as a veritable snake pit of interpretative difficulties. So welcome to the snake pit. That's what we're going to try and do in the rest of our conference, and we'll try and navigate our way through some of it. So if you'd like to take the brochure, and we'll begin with the material that's headed Working with a Genre. And I'll just make sure I've got all my bits and pieces together, and we'll be ready to go. We said that narrative was approximately 40%+ of the Old Testament. Prophecy is probably not far behind that in terms of the amount of material. And I think the challenge is that it seems so distant in time that we appear to be so detached from the message. I mean, let's confront the camel in the room to start with. And let's say that is the problem that we face in preaching prophecy. People will say, well, all this happened a long time ago. Lots of it has been fulfilled. What's the point? Or else they will say, this is really intriguing. Maybe it's a sort of Da Vinci Code approach which has enshrined within it all sorts of symbolic and slightly obtuse references that we could work out what the future is going to be. You know, whenever I come across an interpretation of an obscure passage in Ezekiel that depends upon the current movements of the American Sixth Fleet in the Mediterranean or something, I am always rather suspicious that that is the proper interpretation of the prophecy. But it's become a sort of prophecy has become a bit of a home territory for eccentrics and extremists. And therefore, I think we need to really help ourselves and one another to have a better approach to prophecy than that. It is, after all, a major division of Scripture. We've been looking at the former prophets in the narratives. Now we're looking at the latter prophets, or the what we call the prophets, 15 books out of the 39, 12 minor prophets, 3 major prophets, and all within a 300-year period from the 8th to the 5th centuries BC. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the recorded written prophecy of the Old Testament focuses on that period of time, the time when God's infinite patience was drawing to an end in his tolerance of Israel's unfaithfulness, when already there were marauding armies coming firstly from Assyria, then from Babylon, then you have the Medo-Persian period, and that it is in those 3-4 centuries that all the prophetic written material of the Old Testament focuses. And it's as though God is intensifying his appeal to his faithless people by sending prophet after prophet through this period, first to the northern kingdom and then to the south, and by bringing his message to bear upon the present situation of his people and opening up all sorts of perspectives on what the future will be. So I think we need, first of all, to have a look at what the Bible tells us about the nature of prophecy. And again, I'm always much more persuaded by the biblical text than by the theories of the scholars. It's interesting that we first come across the idea of prophecy in an unlikely context in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7. Abraham now has moved into Abimelech's territory, and Abimelech has taken Sarah, Abraham's wife, to himself. And the Lord appears to Abimelech in a dream and says to him, and now we're in Genesis 20, verse 3, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He's my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I didn't let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live." Now, it's not the first sort of definition of Abraham that we would think of, a prophet. I think what it means is, if he is a prophet and it is by his praying for Abimelech that Abimelech will be preserved, then the idea of the prophet is that he has an intimacy with God which is unusual. This is what marks him out from the rest of humanity. He has an access to God, he is able to hear from God, and in doing that, he stands as distinct from the rest of his fellows. So we've got this idea right at the start, the first time the word's used, of this intimacy with God, which gives us a privileged access. It becomes much clearer in the second book, in Exodus, and we'll just have a look at the references there, chapter 4 and verse 10. It's at the end of the dialogue at the burning bush where Moses has presented all the excuses as to why God's got the wrong man to go to Egypt and deliver the Israelites. And he says to the Lord in verse 10, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And God responds to that in verse 15. He is angry because of all the excuses that have been built up, and the last one is perhaps the most honest of all in the preceding verse, "O Lord, please send somebody else to do it." But verse 14, his anger burns against Moses, and he says, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. Now look at this. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak, and I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him." Now, that's an interesting comment, isn't it? You see that Aaron says the words to the people, but Moses has told him the words to speak, and that is the relationship of God to the prophet. Now, you can make the link very distinctly by going to Exodus 7 and seeing how when they get to Egypt and start to carry out the plan, this is how it works. Exodus 7:1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country." So you see what's happening here. God is speaking to Pharaoh, but he speaks by directly communicating with Moses, and Moses passes on the message so that Aaron may be the channel of communication to Pharaoh. "I have made you like God to Pharaoh." So the implication is that the prophet, because Aaron will be your prophet, the prophet is someone who hears the words of God in order to pass them on as God's authoritative messenger to a person or persons, as now Aaron will pass on God's word to Pharaoh. It's a very high status, isn't it? And when you begin to think of that what God is doing is giving his words to a human agent who will be the channel by which others understand the mind and will of God, then it's not just the high status of the messenger that comes through, but also the great possibility of deception. So as we saw yesterday in 2 Peter 1, there were false prophets all the way through the history of Israel, and indeed there still are false prophets in the church today. Plenty of false teachers. There's never been a shortage of false teachers. And what you need to know is, what is the true message of God? What is the faithful word that God has given? Because there will be all sorts of deceivers abroad who may mislead the people of God. Now, it becomes a little bit clearer as the Pentateuch develops what God's plan and purpose in all this is. So as we go to the fourth book, Numbers, and have a look at chapter 12, we can begin to trace the biblical thread in terms of prophecy. Numbers 12, verse 6. The context here is Miriam and Aaron, annoyed that Moses has married a Cushite woman, think that Moses has got a bit uppity and is a bit too full of himself, though we're told he was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else in the earth. And aren't we as good as Moses, and hasn't God spoken through us? And then you get God's reply in 12:6. He said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions, I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face." Literally in the Hebrew, mouth to mouth, that's the Hebrew idiom for intimacy. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Well, we don't need to tackle the context in detail there. But you see, Moses is distinct here in a different way. There are prophets who have visions and dreams, and that presumably is what Miriam and Aaron are referring to. But the uniqueness of Moses is the face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth, personal, intimate conversation, clearly not in riddles. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting, he saw the form of the Lord. There was a manifestation of God's glory which shone on his face as he came out of it. So what we're getting here is the unique role of verbal inspiration, verbal revelation, mouth to mouth, not just ideas about God or pictures about God, visions and dreams, but the actual word of God, the living and enduring word spoken by the prophet. And this then becomes the provision of God for his people in the future. So Moses, giving his final speeches on the edge of the land in Deuteronomy, teaches them this in the famous passage, chapter 18, verse 9 following. And I think if we get all this in our minds, then it dictates the way in which we look at the written prophets, so that Scripture is shaping our attitude towards it. Have a look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, don't learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who's a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. That's Canaanite religion. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. That's why the judgment of God, partly anyway, is coming upon the Canaanite nations. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Well, now, picking it up in the next paragraph, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So if we're not to do sorcery and omens and witchcraft in order to find out what the will of the deity is, what are we to do? We're to listen to the prophet who has the word of God on his lips. And I'm going to raise up a prophet like you. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we'll die. You remember that was their reaction to the 10 words at the mountain in Exodus 20. And the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone doesn't listen to my words that the prophet speaks, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord doesn't take place or come true, that's a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so don't be afraid of him. So there is this laying out at a very early stage of the legitimacy of true prophecy, of the danger of false prophecy, and as the way to distinguish it, does the word that is predicted come true? And is the prophet someone who has been raised up by God to serve him by relaying his word to his generation in specific verbal revelation? Now, of course, this idea about a prophet is fulfilled in all of the prophets that follow. Many of them are not written prophets. We often encounter prophets in the Old Testament, but there's no written book that they've produced until we get to those 3 centuries when, starting with Amos and Hosea and right the way through to Ezekiel in the exile, and then the post-exilic prophets afterwards, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right the way through that period, we have God revealing his mind and his will through the prophetic utterances. They are all, in a sense, prototypical fulfillments of this promise that there will be a prophet. But there is also the expectation that it will be enshrined ultimately in one person who will come as the supreme prophet. And, of course, that is prefiguring the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And it explains, under the next point, why in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, there is this conversation that keeps surfacing about the identity of Jesus and whether Jesus is that prophet that is to come. Now, they ask John the Baptist that. There's a debate that goes on. We won't look up all those references now. I've just put them down there in case you want to chase it sometime. But is Jesus that prophet? Is he the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18? And the answer is yes, he is, but much more than that, of course. He's not just a prophet who speaks the word of God, but he is the living and enduring word himself, the eternal word of the Father. The word became flesh. So this expectation that the prophetic gift will culminate in one supreme prophet who will reveal fully the mind and will of God is, of course, the Old Testament preparation for much of the teaching of the doctrine of the Incarnation and John's Logos theology and all of those sorts of things that get developed much more fully in the New Testament. I think it's very helpful to see that this whole concept doesn't come out of the blue. It comes very clearly developed through the Old Testament patterns. So the last section that I'd like us just to look at is the one that occurs in Jeremiah chapter 23, because in many ways this sums up the Old Testament teaching about the nature of prophecy and about how we should respond to, quotes, the prophetic. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll pick it up at verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. So you see, here is the mark of the true prophet in comparison with those prophets of peace in Jeremiah's day, as Jeremiah is saying the city is going to fall and the judgment of God is about to burst upon Israel, upon Judah and Jerusalem. But which of those false prophets has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Now, you don't have access into the presence of the Lord unless the Lord gives you that. What he's saying is, I haven't called these people. They've presumed upon the office of prophet. They're using it to peddle their own ideas. And be very sure, verse 21, I did not send these prophets, yet they've run with their message. I didn't speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. But they haven't done that. Therefore, they're not to be listened to and their message is to be resisted. Of course, the word for prophet is the word Navi, which means, comes from the root to call. A prophet is someone who is called by God. False prophets are not called by God. They call themselves. They make up their own messages. They want to have influence over people. They are religious empire builders. And we distinguish the true prophet from the false prophet by the fulfillment of the predictive utterances of the true prophet in the Old Testament, and, of course, by the conformity of what he says to the word of God that's already been spoken. And that's why these false prophets in Jeremiah's day should have been understood as false prophets, because what they're claiming is in contradiction to what God has already said in his word. There is no peace to the wicked. Harm will come upon those who rebel against him. So the detailed narratives of the call of the major prophets, you remember how in Isaiah, you've got Isaiah 6, that great vision of the holiness of God. You've got Jeremiah 1 and Ezekiel 2 and 3. Detailed call narratives of the major prophets. They're there because you need to know the authority with which this prophet is speaking. You need to know that he's really somebody who's been called by God and not somebody who is making up his own words. And that reminds us then that they are in a unique relationship to the people. In fact, as the last bullet point down there on side one says, the unique relationship is firstly to God, then to the Torah, and then to their hearers. And it's worth just recalling that, that the relationship that the prophet has with God is what makes him a prophet. It's the divine commission, it's the divine compulsion within him, the fire that burns in the belly. The fact that you cannot be quiet, that you must speak out the word of the Lord. The prophet has a unique relationship to God in that sense. But he also has a relationship to the Torah, to the law. I think it's helpful to think of the Torah in terms of instruction. It is law. It does have sanctions built into it. There are punishments for its infringement. But the Hebrew idea of the Torah is much more the idea of a father's instruction to his children. The guidance and direction, which is the way to live. This is how you are to live as my people. And especially in the light of the failure of Israel to do that, the rebellion during the period of the monarchy and afterwards the division of the kingdom and so on, it is the law that is constantly being used by the prophets to draw the people back to God. Not that they say to them, you must keep the law and so be justified, because that was never the intention of the law. The law is given to people who are already redeemed in order that they may live in the light of that redemptive work of God in covenant relationship with him. But they come to proclaim the law into their day and generation with a clarity and an effectiveness that is related to specific events that are happening in their context. And so really, they are firstly in a direct relationship with God, called and commissioned and sent by God to the people of God in order to proclaim the word of God, the Torah, into their particular time and situation. And that gives them, of course, thirdly, a particular and unique relationship to their hearers. Because as we read earlier, if this is a prophet from God, then listening to the prophet is to listen to God. And as they expound the religious and ethical and political demands of the covenant, with special reference to all those contemporary contexts and events that are going on in Israel at the time, the people are being summoned by God through the prophet to respond to the word of God. In their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart have a three-word description of the prophets, which I think is a useful one. They call them covenant enforcement mediators. That is to say, they are preachers of the Torah, preachers of the covenant. They come on the back of the covenant, which God has already made. Made initially in the promises to Abraham, fulfilled in the promises to Israel at Sinai and in the Book of the Covenant, and rehearsed again and again in the covenant ceremonies in the life of Israel. They come as preachers of the covenant Torah into their situation. But more than that, they come as covenant enforcement mediators. That's to say, they come with all the authority of God to say, if you are willing to repent, God will receive you. And if you do not, then God's judgment will fall upon you. This is not just a sort of, would you like to know what the mind of God is? This is an enforcement ministry. This is a ministry that says, increasingly as those centuries go by, you're reaching the last chance saloon. You're reaching a situation where there will be no way back, where the exile will become inevitable. And they come with all the authority of God's call to enforce the covenant terms upon the people of God. Now, of course, they can't do that physically speaking. They have only the ministry that God has given them, and each of them seems to gather believers through that ministry. Isaiah clearly had a remnant of faithful people who were gathered by his preaching, but the vast majority of the nation regarded it as gobbledygook. And you know how in Isaiah 28 they make fun of him and say he just teaches us nursery rhymes. Who does he think he is? We're sophisticated Jerusalemites. And that's always been the way that prophets have been received. But their ministry is an enforcement ministry. Yet it is also a mediation, because the grace of God that calls them to preach the word of God to the people of God is a mediating grace. It's bringing people into a renewed relationship with God. That's its intention. Not just to pronounce judgment, but to bring about repentance and faith in the living God. So I think if we can keep those sort of dimensions in view, that this is a unique relationship with God that is the channel of revelation. It is not, however, divorced from all the preceding revelation. It is an exposition of it and an enforcement of it. And it is also a mediation, because it's directed to the people who are currently estranged from God in order to bring them back into right relationship with him. And if you're looking for an example of that, what better than that very famous verse from Isaiah chapter 1, where God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah 1:18. And then the next verse, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that is a very typical piece of prophecy, isn't it? Let us reason together, says the Lord. This is what I'm inviting you to. Scarlet sins made white as snow. But if not, then you need to know that you will be devoured by the sword. Covenant, enforcement, mediators. Now, as New Testament preachers, of course, when we are preaching the gospel, this is often what we're doing. We're laying out the terms of the new covenant. We're calling people on God's behalf to turn and to trust in Christ as their Savior. We're offering the mediation that is only possible through the man Christ Jesus. And therefore, gospel preaching is, in the strictest and fullest sense, prophetic. Now, when people say, where is the prophetic in the contemporary church? It's not trying to work out what's going to happen in the Middle East with Iran. It's preaching the gospel. That's where the prophecy in the contemporary church is. It's the proclaiming of the mind and will of God, saying, why will you die? Turn, turn, repent, believe. Flee from the wrath to come. Every time you preach the gospel, you're prophetic. So prophecy is not a million miles away from us. We are all of us, if we're gospel preachers, prophets in our generation. And we stand in that long line of prophets. We are not receiving the direct, at least I hope we're not thinking we're receiving the same direct inspiration that they received. Nothing that we do needs to be written up as the 67th book of the Bible and bound into it as though it had some great authority of itself. We are simply the relayers of the message that God has already given. But we do stand in that prophetic tradition. And it's important for us to see that and to recognize the seriousness of what we are committed to do. Well, now, with those general observations, let me do section two, and then we'll stop and have some discussion before the tea break. Section two talks about the predictive ingredients in prophecy. And we need to be clear about this because, of course, a large part of prophecy is looking to the future. Not all of it very specifically. The percentage of Old Testament prophecy that is strictly messianic is quite small, and the percentage of prophecy that relates to the contemporary church is, again, quite a small section. But there is a great deal of prediction in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we need to think about how we handle that. Now, let me start with the theological reflection that part of the uniqueness of Israel's God, of Yahweh, is his ability to know the future and to foretell the future. I just said that we were preaching through the 40s in Isaiah recently at St. Helens in London, and I think that's the thing that came across to us again and again and again, which when you do chapter after chapter in that middle section of Isaiah, you really cannot escape it. It's as though God is confronting their idolatry head on, and he's saying to them, okay, if you think your idols are worth believing in and trusting in, let them do some predicting of the future. Let them instruct you. Let them teach you. Let's hear what the idols have to say. Here's Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay it out before me. What has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come? Yes, let him foretell what will come. Don't tremble, don't be afraid. Did not I proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there's no other rock I know, not one. See, that's the challenge, isn't it, to all the alternative forms of revelation. Not only in Isaiah's day, but in our own day. There is only one God who is able to promise and perform. There is only one God who knows the future, who can foretell it and accomplish it. And it is the mark of the godness of God that the predictive prophecies are fulfilled. So for us, one of the great guarantees of God's unchanging faithfulness, of his dependable character, is this prediction, which runs all through the prophecies, and the fulfillment of that prediction. It demonstrates the divine origin of the prophecy. It's not just, there are plenty of prophets in the modern world, but many of their prophecies are a bit like the ancient folklore weather forecast, which is it will rain or go dark before the morning. And that's about as much prophecy as they can give you. Now, there's only one God who can predict and fulfill. But then some people say, well, so prophecy is history written in advance. That was J.N. Darby's definition of prophecy. He was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, Anglican clergyman who left the Church of England and formed the Plymouth Brethren, as they now usually call the Christian Brethren. And Darby said, prophecy is history written in advance. But the problem with that is that it tends to give you a wrong focus of interest and to develop a wrong sort of dogmatism, because then you're always trying to see, well, what is the code? You know, can I find out something about the future? It's not prophecy, it's not history written in advance in a sort of coded way. But it is saying to us through the prophecies, this is what will happen unless. So the example that I use, and I can't quite recall where I first came across this. This is not original to me. But in one of the books of biblical interpretation, it might be Louis Berkhof's book on prophecy. He talks about prophecy in terms of urgent warning in the present about the future. Let's suppose it's Sunday morning and we've come spilling out of church, the meeting place, and people are chatting on the pavement after the service. And a little knot of people are very involved in their conversation. They edge off the pavement. They're standing in the road. And coming down the road is a boy racer in his car. And it looks as though it's not under great control. And these are people standing out in a place of danger. Okay, now we've got a prophetic situation. So someone says, there's a car coming. You'll be run over. Okay, that's a classic prophetic message. There's a car coming. You'll be run over. Now, what is the intention of the message? Well, obviously, to get people out of the road, out of the place of danger, and onto the pavement. There may be two results of this. For example, it may be that having heard the prophecy, the people are warned, they see the danger, they leap onto the pavement, the car drives past, and there is no damage. It may be that they do not hear or they refuse to believe the warning that is given. They don't think it's a serious situation. And it could be that as the car advances, someone is knocked over and they're injured or even killed. Now think about the predictive ingredient there. You see, if the prophecy is listened to and they act upon it, and the prophet says there's a car coming, you'll be run over, and nobody is run over because they jump onto the pavement, do they then turn around and say, now it says in the Bible that if you're a false prophet and what you say doesn't come true, you have to be stoned? No, because the prophet has been successful in his message. The point of the message is to deliver you from the impending doom. If, on the other hand, they don't listen to the message or the message is not heeded, and somebody's knocked over, is the prophet standing on the pavement saying, there you are, told you, I'm a great prophet. I told you it's going to happen. No, because he's a great failure. The message didn't achieve its purpose. Now, this simple illustration is an enormous help to us in thinking about the predictive ingredients. Because what the prophets are doing is calling for change in the present in the light of God's revelation of the future. And this retrieves prophecy from the sort of veritable snake pit of interpretations and all the fanciful ideas as to what or what might happen in the future. What they're doing is they're saying, in the light of what God has revealed of the future, you need to change now in the present. Turn with me, if you will, to Amos chapter 4. Here's a little example which makes clear so much about the purpose of prophecy. And pastorally, you can begin to see how this is going to be really valuable in preaching prophecy. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I have withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but didn't get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew, and locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. See what the prophet is saying. God has been doing all these things, and he's explained them to you. There's been an event, drought, mildew, locust plagues, whatever, famine, plagues of illness in verse 10, the sword in the same verse, overthrowing from fire from heaven in verse 11. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So the purpose of the prophet is to call now for change in the light of the future. These were mini judgments of God. They were pretty devastating for those who received them, but in comparison to the great judgment, they are mini judgments of God, which are designed to turn people back to him. And the covenant disciplines that we incur in our Christian lives because God loves us too much to let us get away with our sin, they too are mini judgments of God, if you like, or mini corrections of God, which are designed to turn us back to him. Yet, says Amos, with a prophetic insight, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So the prophets are calling for change because God is either showing in events or predicting in words that much worse is going to come unless there is a turning back to God. Ah, that's similar to the gospel preacher's appeal, isn't it? Now is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Turn now while you can, because the not yet is coming, and it will be a not yet of negativity and judgment unless you return. So the prediction and the fulfillment demonstrate the divine origin of the prophecy, and there's a call for change now in the light of the foreseen future, and that is the grace of God. Now, most congregations need a bit of a sort of category shift on this because they think of judgment as solely threatening. They think of it in terms of wrath being meted out. And that is why we tend to be very resistant to the judgment passages. We think of it in terms of the ways that we have sometimes disciplined our children in intempered and unfair ways. We know that meting out punishment is a difficult thing, and we often do it in a godless and sinful way. And we tend to translate that across and say, well, anything about the wrath of God, we don't want to hear about. That's one of the big problems in the contemporary church, isn't it? We don't want to hear all this stuff about wrath. But actually, of course, all this stuff about wrath is God's grace. What God is doing in his mercy is revealing the end point of the present course of action. There's a car coming. You'll be run over. Get out of it while you can. Now is the day of salvation. So we need to rehabilitate the warnings of the coming wrath and judgment of God, which do run all through the prophets, of course. We need to rehabilitate it into the context of grace and to say how good it is of God to give us these warnings. He could, of course, let us go on our own sweet way into perdition. He would be perfectly justified in doing that. But no, in his mercy, he puts barrier after barrier in our way. It's very striking, Amos 4, isn't it? All those things that have happened to them. And did they ever stop and think, is God saying something to us in this? Apparently not. But what we need to do is to heed his word and to act on it, to return to him. Now, there is another ingredient that's important to think of while we're thinking about prediction in the prophecy, and that is to distinguish under C there the conditional from the absolute. In fact, I've got them as two separate points. C, distinguish the conditional. D, distinguish the absolute. What do I mean by that? Well, there are many appeals in the prophets which speak about a coming judgment. I quoted the one from Isaiah chapter 1 just a moment or two ago. And we are to see those as relational appeals. They're not mechanical. God is not saying, I'm a sort of deus ex machina that sits outside of the world. I've wound up my judgment and it's going to happen now. For most of the judgment prophecies, there is a conditional ingredient. if you return, then God will receive you. If you repent, there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. There are many, many gracious promises which are predicated on judgment statements, but which are really revelations of the compassionate character and heart of God. So they are conditional statements. If you return, you will be received. If you don't, well then, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. There's still opportunity to respond. But of course, there are some prophecies which are absolute. You can think, for example, of the predictive prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. They are not dependent upon the faith and response of the people who heard them. Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Son that is born, that's not a conditional in any way upon Israel accepting that as the word of God. God is going to send his Son. That is an absolute statement. And by the time you get to Jeremiah's prophecy, the fall of Jerusalem is an absolute statement. There is no way in which that is going to stop now. God's patience has been exhausted in that sense, though his mercy and compassion are still with his people, and he's going to go with them into exile and sustain them through exile, but they are going to lose the land. And by the time you get to Jeremiah's statement, it's an absolute statement. There's no way back from it. Similarly, the gospel for the nations is an absolute statement that the Messiah's reign will be over all the nations and he will gather those of every kindred and tribe into his eternal kingdom. The predictions of the eternal kingdom are absolute statements. There are absolute prophecies that are not in the least bit dependent upon human beings believing them. But there are conditional prophecies that relate to where the hearers are in their present relationship vis-a-vis God that are conditional in order to bring us back into a right relationship with God and to be really dependent upon him. So it's just important to keep our antennae up and to ask ourselves when we're reading any sort of Old Testament prophecy, so what is this predictive utterance about? Is it an ethical judgment that is being made and a spiritual appeal on the basis of that to turn back and trust in God, to repent and to believe in a new way? Is it something about the future that God has foreseen that the people have not foreseen, but which he is disclosing to them so that they will trust him through that future, even though at times it will look as though God isn't there with them in it? Is it a conditional thing that's dependent upon faith and obedience, or is it an unconditional prophecy? It's not difficult to discern them because the way they're expressed and the context in which we find them, but we don't need to preach them as though they are all the same, you see. If it's a conditional prophecy, then we certainly must preach it in terms of God's compassionate grace and mercy opening up possibilities for people. And sometimes I think we just tend to regard them flat as prophecies of the future, and we don't include the conditional ingredient. In the same way, of course, the other thing to say at this point is that we mustn't treat our congregation as though they are 8th century Jerusalem, because they aren't. And therefore, simply to thunder at your congregation what, say, Isaiah was thundering in his day in his judgment passages, and to assume that there is a transition from them to us immediately is not a right way of dealing with it. Even more so, to take the passages that are judgmental of the people of God and to apply them to the culture around us. Now, there are passages that are related to the nations. The opening two chapters of Amos, Isaiah 13 to 23, prophecies about the nations, which you can prophesy about human nature anywhere in the world at any time. But the vast majority of Old Testament prophecy is directed to the covenant community. It's got to be preached to the church, not to the world. It's ever so easy to stand up in the pulpit and thunder about the wicked world around us. It's totally counterproductive. A, the wicked world isn't there to hear it, and B, it just makes the Christian church smug and overconfident. So we've got to preach in the way in which is appropriate to the passage of Scripture that we're dealing with, and where it is directed to the covenant community, it needs to be preached to the church, but always, and this is where we were with the narrative, through the lens of Christ. Always we've got to ask ourselves, and we'll come to this more in detail tomorrow, so what difference does it make that Jesus has come? And how does this prophecy relate to us through the terms of the gospel. Well, I'm going to stop there. We're nearly at our break time, but there may well be questions that you would like to ask on the things we've already done. If you flip the page, you'll see that the remaining things to do are to look at the genre as a literary characteristic and to think about some of the key questions for interpretation. As in the other sessions, we'll start on a passage after the break, because I'd like to do, as we did with 1 Samuel, one of the prophetic passages, and try and work that through as a sort of sermon example. But for now, let's just stop there for the moment. You've all survived the graveyard slot very well, and tea is on the agenda, but there may be some questions first.